We have been working our way through the second chapter of 1 Peter. And we have seen here how Peter has been explaining to his readers what he calls elect exiles of the dispersion, how in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, they themselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Verse 5 of chapter 2, a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And he shows that those who believe in this cornerstone will not be put to shame, even in the midst of a surrounding culture and hostile generation that sought to cast aspersion and shame upon them. They would not be put to shame, he says, but they will be honored. But what about those who do not believe? What about those who disbelieve and refuse to believe? Well, Peter has something to say about them as well. We saw that in verse 7 and 8. He writes, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word they were destined to." So this stone is a stone of division. It divides those who are believers from those who are unbelievers. It really divides the sheep from the goats. In verse 8, here Peter sets forth the doctrine of reprobation. We saw that last week. Reprobation pertaining to those whom God has determined to pass over, leaving them in their sin and condemnation, for which they will ultimately be justly punished to the glory of God's holy justice. Their disbelief, their rebellion, their resistance will not keep the Lord Jesus Christ, this chosen and precious cornerstone, from building his work. This holy priesthood will continue to offer spiritual sacrifices in this spiritual house. But we see here that Peter clearly sets forth a very stark difference between the elect and the reprobate, respecting their antithetical relation to and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that dividing stone. He is a rock of stumbling and offense to those who won't believe. But to you who do believe, oh, he is precious. He is that chosen and precious cornerstone. To some, the message brings that aroma, that stench of death unto death, but to others, the aroma of life unto life. And after reflecting on the shame and destruction of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter then returns to his Christian readers and he marks the change of this transition here in verse 9 with an inversive and emphatic "but you." Can you see that here in verse 9? Those opening words, depending on what translation you might have. If we could hear Peter speaking these words vocally, we would detect a change in the tone of his voice when he comes to verse 9. Because in verse 8, he is talking maybe with a slight frown on his face about the reprobate, those who disbelieve, those who stumble. But then he comes here in verse 9, and we would hear the tone of his voice brighten up. And he would say, but you Yes, I'm talking now to you who have come to Christ as to a living stone, a stone chosen of God and precious. Yes, you are the ones who are living stones built up in Christ as a spiritual house. You don't ever fret over those persecutors who disbelieve. Those reprobates will get what's coming to them. But you, consider your glorious identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you are living stones who are built on Christ as the chief cornerstone, consider your identity. And so this does bring us to verse 9, and Peter sets before his readers three important considerations in light of our connection to Jesus Christ. First, there is our identity in Christ. Second, he shows our purpose in Christ. And then third, he will show our standing in Christ. So just remember our identity, purpose, our standing. Our identity in Christ, in verse 9, Peter describes these Christians with these four pregnant descriptions. I mean, each one could handle a sermon in and of itself. I mean, these four titles, these four descriptions are an incredible picture of what a Christian is, of their status in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of these four, the first and the last are actually taken from Isaiah 43, verse 20, 21. And the second and third descriptions are taken from Exodus 19:6, which was our Old Testament scripture reading. So we have two that come from the chapter of restoration, and then two that come from the chapter of Sinai's thunder. We'll try to unpack that as we go. Notice the first title here in verse 9. Where Peter says, but you are a chosen race. And the word chosen highlights God's sovereign election by which God chooses out of the world and elect people to be a chosen possession, adopted by the Father, redeemed by the Son, renewed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed in John 17:6. To the Father, I've manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Back in 1730, Jonathan Edwards preached a fantastic sermon on 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It would probably be better if I just read his sermon to you today. But it would take about 2 hours. But I think it's worthy to give just a few snapshots in light of this. Jonathan Edwards says, God doesn't choose men because they are excellent, but he makes them excellent because he has chosen them. It is not because God considers them as holy that he chooses them. He chooses them that they might be holy. Faith is the fruit of election, not the cause of it. In election, believers were from all eternity given to Jesus Christ. As believers were chosen from all eternity, so Christ was from eternity chosen and appointed to be their Redeemer. And he undertook the work of redeeming them. This was in accordance with the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. So if you look here at verse 9, this word chosen, it's what joins us to Jesus Christ, seen earlier in verse 6 and verse 4, that the same term chosen is applied to Jesus. He is that chosen and precious stone. He was chosen, and we are chosen in him. But Peter doesn't just say that his readers were chosen. They're a chosen race. And the word race is what Peter connects to chosen. King James refers to them as a chosen generation. The NIV, a chosen people. Karen Job says that the term race refers to a people descended from a common lineage. In the case of Isaiah 43, the descendants of Abraham. And in biblical theology, Israel's deliverance from exile in Babylon is the typological forerunner of the greater deliverance achieved by Jesus Christ. He says, Peter here makes the radical claim that those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, Greek, Roman, Cappadocian, Bithynian, or whatever, though from many races constitute a new race of those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here is the foundational cure for the evils of racism in human society. Amen. So, since we all are of the elect of God who are chosen to be among the same people group, we all are of this chosen race. All the elect of God together as the universal church comprise this chosen race. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Christians, we are related to other Christians in a way that we are not related to the rest of the world. That we are not related even to our own blood relatives. Because we are of a different race from them. Because God has made us so. And seeing that we are of the same chosen race, it really should go without saying that the Christians should really love one another. I mean, we are family. And we should love one another. Well, this leads to the second designation or title Peter mentions, that of a royal priesthood. And this phrase comes from the Septuagint version of Exodus 19:6. And it's phenomenal just to zero in on what Peter does when he takes these Old Testament texts, predominantly out of the Septuagint version, the Greek version, and how he applies them in a new covenant context. It's incredible. It's an incredible study of hermeneutics and biblical theology and exegesis. Here's the second time Peter's made reference to his Christian audience as being involved in a holy priesthood. Here it's a royal priesthood. Verse 5, a holy priesthood. And when you think back to the Old Testament, the priesthood was appointed by God to the tribe of Levi under Aaron and his sons. That's who were could serve. So in order to be an ordained priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And the office of priest, that was a distinct office from the office of king. And while the priest may have held the highest spiritual office in Israel, the king held the highest civil office. But each office, having great power and authority and influence, were separate. If you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. Uzziah learned that the hard way when he tried to go into the temple and offer incense. Leprosy broke out on the king's forehead, and he got out of there fast and learned his lesson. So no priest could also be a king. No king could also be a priest in Israel. In Israel. But, and I know what you're thinking, I know of a man who was both a king and a priest in the Old Testament. In fact, in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He," that is Melchizedek, "is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem," that is the town, and that means he's the King of Peace. "And he is without father or mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And later in Hebrews 7, 16 and 17, we see that Jesus has become this priestly king, this kingly priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so under the new covenant, we find the compatibleness of these two offices. In fact, didn't we see in our reading of our confession in chapter 8, verse 10, especially in verse 9, it's mentioned the triplex offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. The one mediator has to be prophet, priest, and king to be a suitable mediator between God and man. And so Christ is that royal priesthood par excellence. He is the embodiment of it. And we in him have this royal priesthood. And that comes out really clear in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Where we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So, Christian friend, if you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood. And right now, you are reigning on the earth. You are offering those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in his spiritual house. And then this leads to the third designation or title that Peter mentions, not just a chosen race or a royal priesthood, but we're a holy nation. How do you like that? Just as Christians collectively form this spiritual race and royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. A holy nation that is not based on ethnicity or geography or ideology, but one that is based upon this living stone, one that is claiming allegiance to King Jesus. The nation's constitution and Bill of Rights is written for us right here in the Word of God. And yes, the Christian does have a dual citizenship in two nations, the earthly nation where he or she physically lives and the heavenly nation where he also abides and to where he is going. As Paul could say in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Can you really say that? You eagerly await a Savior from there? You should if you are a citizen of heaven. You should if you are a part of this holy nation. The moment a person becomes a new believer, they're granted this citizenship in this holy nation. They are given a passport to glory. And the citizens of this nation, there is a sense that we all speak the same language. We profess the same doctrines. This holy nation is global. And Jonathan Edwards says the saints in all ages speak the same language. The Spirit of God teaches the saints the same language in their prayers, which are the breathings of the same Spirit. They are all under the same government. They all acknowledge the same King and own his rightful sovereignty over them. They're all governed by the same laws. And the commands of God that are obeyed by the saints are the same all over the world. Talk about unity. The manner of Christ's government in the kingdom of his grace is most excellent, and it's different from that of all other kings, for he governs by the powerful influence of his will upon the heart, whereby he sweetly inclines them to a willing and chosen subjection to him. So we're a holy nation, and we've been set apart by God for a divine and holy use. We could really camp out on any one of these designations, spend a lot of time just unpacking all that is there, try to wring out every last drop of wonderful truth. But time will not permit for today. It leads us to the fourth designation or title that Peter mentions. And not just a chosen race, royal priesthood, and holy nation, but a people for God's own possession. The King James is almost humorous. It says that we are a peculiar people. I always knew that about myself. The New American Standard says God's own possession. The NIV, God's special possession. Other translations carry the idea of a prized possession. So this should bring great comfort to the people of God who are living in hostile places or in persecuting days. Because even though the world may hate us, God loves us. And he preserves us. He keeps us as his treasured possession. We are his prize. In Malachi 3:17, says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Or even the opening of this text that Peter had in mind in Isaiah 43. Verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." That's wedding language. I claim you. You are mine. And I am yours. And what makes us God's own possession is the fact that we are his chosen race. We are his royal priesthood. We are his holy nation. And what great value the Lord places upon his own possession. He keeps them as the apple of his eye, and not one of them will be missing at the final day. So, dear saint, God has chosen you as his prized possession. I hope that you have made the Lord your prized possession. That you may say with the psalmist in Psalm 73:26, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That whatever I lose in this world, I can never lose my God. And whatever might be precious and important to me in this world, nothing can be more precious and important to me than God is my possession. And I would rather have all my possessions taken from me that I might have God. For he is my eternal portion. Oh, let God be your peculiar portion, the precious object of your love and adoration. Quoting Edwards, he says, "Let God be the object of your peculiar value and esteem. If God has made you one of those in whom he sets a peculiar value, who are a poor, worthless worm, If he has set such a value upon you as to purchase you with the price of the blood of his son, who are in yourself a filthy, despicable creature, how much more reason is there that you should peculiarly value God, who is so great and glorious? Now, of course, as we think of these designations, these descriptions, you're probably saying to yourself, yeah, but I don't really feel like a chosen race. That royal priesthood, I'm not feeling it. That holy nation and chosen possession, I'm not feeling it. But it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what you are. It matters who you are. If your faith is in Christ, if he is that living stone upon which your faith, hope, and trust are founded, you're precious to him, whether you feel like it or not. One writer said the emphasis throughout is collective here. The church as a corporate unity is the people and the priesthood and the nations, rather than each Christian individual as such. But we see the one and the many, each individual makes up the corporate entity of the church. And what is true of the one is true of the many, and vice versa. And you may not feel any different. You may not feel any different either as a brand new church member. But it shows your status as one who now enjoys all the benefits of the corporate community of Jesus Christ. As members of Christ, we ought to embrace these four descriptions that express our identity in Christ. Here we can find comfort. Here we can find joy in our status and our identity. It's who we are, and it's who we are forever, and it can never be taken away from us. So seeing our identity in Christ, it leads us to the second realization, and that is our purpose in Christ, also in verse 9. And this is beautiful. I love these words. The purpose of being God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, special possession, is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, that is so sweet. What does it mean to proclaim these excellencies? Well, this proclamation may sound like that of preaching. It's taken from the Greek term ex angelo, to proclaim. Scholars say the verb conjures up a sense of active missionary endeavor. However, in the Septuagint, the term normally belongs in the context of public worship, that kind of praise and proclamation. And consequently, there is a debate as to whether to focus in whether the focus in Peter is on praise within the community or declaration beyond the community. You know what I say? I say, why make it either or? I think it's both. But this proclamation certainly should begin within the Christian community. It certainly should begin in the context of corporate worship. It should be happening right here and right now today. Peter's still quoting from Isaiah 43, verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. So this would incorporate the sense of praising God through our singing, our praying, our preaching, the sacraments. But look closely again here at verse 9. Notice what this proclamation of worship focuses upon. It focuses upon God's character and God's calling. God's character is summed up in this word, excellencies. What a beautiful word. It refers to the excellent character of one who is worthy of praise. Psalm 150, verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. But how does one even begin to proclaim the excellencies of God? How can the finite expound on the excellent perfections of the infinite? We might easily quote from chapter 2, paragraph 1 in our confession. That might give us a kickstart. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Well, that's a start in proclaiming his excellencies, but it just scratches the surface of this iceberg. John Newton, in hymn 544, I think I got it right this time, the hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," has these important words in the fifth stanza. "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I will praise thee as I ought." Do we praise God as we ought? No. Will we ever? We are finite. Who is adequate to the task of fully proclaiming the inexhaustible excellencies of God? In Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Their unceasing proclamation of God's excellencies are never exhausted. And then Peter adds the thought of God's calling to his character, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just want you to pause there and think about that. The most excellent God, who is infinite in being and perfection, this very God called you, of all people in the world. How low he must have stooped to go through the trouble of calling you and me out of darkness, out of the most dreadful, unbearable darkness. A darkness so thick you could cut it with a knife. An Egyptian darkness, the darkness of death. He called us out of the worst place in the world, out of darkness when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Our most excellent God called us out of this horrible darkness, which is wonderful enough in and of itself, But then he brought us into this marvelous light of his. He didn't just call us into any old light, but into his marvelous light. The word marvelous here means astonishing, causing wonder, and worthy of amazement. And he calls us into this light. He calls us with this effectual call that cannot be denied. It's irresistible. It's not that we're brought kicking and screaming. We're made willing on that day. We come jumping and leaping. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And he could say in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." So this is our purpose in Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, Peter then shows us, thirdly, our standing in Christ. If you look with me at verse 10, he writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Once again, we find Peter's final description of his readers is based on the Old Testament. It's based on Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. It's not a direct quote, but it's a very clear allusion which suggests that his audience are themselves fulfillment of that prophecy. So you can go back to the book of Hosea. Hosea shows how Israel had broken her covenant with Yahweh. And to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness, Hosea was called by the Lord to marry a woman of harlotry, and he found such a one whose name so happened to be Gomer. And they were married, and Gomer began to have children. And when she bore a daughter, God told Hosea in Hosea 1:6 to name that child Lo Ruhamah. Whoever names their girl Lo Ruhamah, you know what that means? It means no mercy. God was using this baby girl as an object lesson of his judgment upon Israel. There would be no mercy for them. They could look forward to judgment. Hosea 1:6, the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will have no mercy. I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to ever forgive them." And in Hosea chapter 1, 8 and 9, when Gomer had weaned that baby girl, Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. In verse 9, the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ammi," and that means "not my people." "For you are not my people," God says, "and I am not your God." So when we come to chapter 2 in Hosea prophesies the Lord's punishment upon Israel for her unfaithfulness, but at the very end of the chapter, he predicts the Lord's restoration. And this is beautiful. In verse 14, the Lord says, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And then in verse 19, he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever." And the chapter closes with these words in verse 23, "And I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ammi, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." We see this restoration. Now, to the Christian Jews who were amongst Peter's audience, these words that Peter gives here must have struck a chord in their hearts with this text in Hosea. Peter inverts the order of Hosea 2:23, putting Lo Ami before Lo Ruhama when he writes, "Once you were not a people." He is saying, once you were Lo Ami, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, you were Lo Ruhama, but now you've been restored. Like Israel, you have received mercy. So Peter is telling his readers that they are the restored people to whom the Lord has betrothed himself. It's an amazing comparison in so many ways, from darkness to marvelous light, from not being a people to becoming a people, from having no mercy to receiving mercy. It's an amazing blessing. And dear friend, these blessings belong to you if you are a Christian. And you should ask yourself, where you are sitting this morning, have I received mercy? Has he brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light? And if the answer is no, even if it's I don't know or I'm not sure, you can find the light in the face of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like you and me, and who rose again. And if you will but look to him and but cry out in your heart of hearts, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner, he will hear and answer every genuine, heartfelt prayer. And you will go from being Lo Ruhama to having mercy, and from being Lo Ami to being his people. Something to think about as we close, in light of all these designations and what Peter's been saying, is to think about when Peter wrote this epistle. Scholars estimate it was written around 63 AD, with 2 Peter around 64 AD, and then Peter dying under Nero in 65 AD. So in that time frame, where was Israel? What was happening back home in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was still standing. It wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And so Israel was still a nation. They were still a Jewish race. They thought they were the chosen race. And they were still offering sacrifices at the temple, priestly sacrifices. So they would have assumed they were the royal priesthood and the holy nation. Can you imagine how Peter's words to Christians scattered out through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia would have sounded to those back home in Jerusalem? They would have scratched their head and they would have said, what is Peter saying to us? We're the chosen race. We have the temple. We're the priesthood. We're the nation. What's he saying? Peter was saying that the Jews of Israel are no longer the chosen race. The priesthood at the temple of Jerusalem, the nation is no longer the holy nation. They're no longer the betrothed. And it's not that the church was doing a complete swap of replacement theology with Israel, but I think Paul had his finger on the pulse in Romans 11:17. It says, some of the branches were broken off and a wild olive shoot was grafted in among the others and now shares in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The church is the new Israel. It's the olive tree. These are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And this text is a double-edged sword that cuts the legs off of dispensationalism and theonomy. I mean, how can God have a separate plan for the physical nation of Israel apart from the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles, and is now God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, prized possession. And to insist upon a future rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, where sacrifices are going to then be offered again for 1,000 years, it just flies in the face of all that Peter has been saying here. And to insist that the church is to try to bring the common kingdom of this world with all its social and political institutions under the authority of God's law, including the Mosaic civic code, is to miss the point of Peter's words here. What's the point of being a chosen race in a holy nation? Well, Peter said what the purpose is. It's not to enforce or impose the civil laws of Israel's theocratic past upon an unbelieving world, but it's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. This is a call to praise and worship of our great God. It's a call to preach the good news to the nations, baptizing those who believe, so that they too can become citizens of this holy nation. Then we'll teach these newly saved citizens of Zion to obey all that the King has commanded. God Himself will impose His laws by writing them upon the hearts and minds of His members. And the church can enforce them through Matthew 18 and church discipline. Task of this great commission, it will take up all of our time until the end of the world. But oh, what a task it is. What a privilege we are given, and what a blessing we have in Christ. Christian brother or sister, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in your identity, your status. You are that chosen race, that royal priesthood, a holy nation, you're God's own possession forever. So by God's grace, may we proclaim His excellent greatness today and forevermore. Eternity will not be long enough to give praise for such excellencies. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in heaven, we are thankful to You for Your word, and how it just pulls back the curtain a little more each time in which we can behold the glory of God, and how we can see it most clearly and brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, grant that we will turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May Your word not return void this day, Lord. Gather Your elect, bring them into Your kingdom, make them citizens of that nation that will never end, and we will give You the glory forever. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.